Reading through Mark chapter 1 and at verse 28. And immediately, I want to begin by showing you something. That word, immediately. See it in verse 28? Immediately, his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And verse 29, forthwith, same word in the Greek, same word. Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue. Verse 30, along they tell him of her, same word. Oh, our translators have gone for three different words to give a bit of variety. But it's immediately, forthwith, along, each case straight away. In the case of the word along, we rather get the impression in modern English that, well, a little time later when it was suitable, when there was suitable opportunity, they spoke. It doesn't mean that at all. It means the first thing they did, along. And then, verse 31, here we are, 28, 29, 30, 31, the immediacy of everything. He came and took her up by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. What a wonderful thing it is when there is such a movement of the Spirit that things happen immediately. I thought to start with that would be a good test of our faith. Our response when we hear the gospel preached perhaps is, well, when I get home in an hour or two, I'll think about it. The time to think is when the Lord Jesus is ministering to us. Now, immediately. The time to devote our lives to the Saviour is immediately while we're still under the influence of the gospel and in the building before we get away into the world. The immediacy of being struck by the words of the Lord, that our hearts go out to Him in praise and prayer. These things are precious, and they show a vibrant faith. The longer we take to respond, the slower our faith is getting. Here, and in other verses later on in this chapter, you will discover the word immediately, immediately, immediately. And you can imagine the things going on. Immediately, his fame spread abroad. These people had seen the Lord Jesus heal this man, cast out the devil from this man. And they went about and they told everybody straight away, oh, how we'd like to see that, how we'd love to see people being saved here, and the people round about in Friston, and the people round about in Saxmundham and in Aldborough saying, we must go there, there's things happening, the Lord is doing things. Why should it not be the same? Has the Saviour changed? Immediately, his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now, I should say to you that though Jesus is going to be in Capernaum, which is one of the villages of Galilee, and though many wonderful things were done in Capernaum, he did have cause later to say that if the things that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. There were so many in Capernaum that did not repent. There were many who were saved, but equally there were lots who did not, which brought down the Saviour's rebuke upon that place a few chapters hence. Well, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And immediately, forthwith, straight away, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Well, it was the Sabbath day, and these wonderful things had happened, and then they went home into the house of Simon and Andrew. The implication is that it is their house. But we are told in another gospel that they came from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was a few miles, perhaps three, further north and east round the top of the Lake of Galilee, a little way beyond Capernaum. And so some have thought that maybe this house belonged to Simon's wife's mother. That maybe this was the house in which his wife had been brought up. Others have suggested that maybe it was their place where they based their work for their fishing and was a sort of second home. Not a big one, just a little one, but just a second place where they could operate from. But here they had this house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Spurgeon has half a sermon, or nearly half a sermon, on the fact that here was Peter, who wanted to be near his Lord, and perhaps had taken up accommodation in Capernaum to be near the centre of his ministry, and said, what a shame it is when people go to university or go to another town. The first thing they ask is not, how close can I get to the Saviour? How sound is the church that I'm going to? But rather they drift away for their own personal reasons or work reasons without even consulting the Lord about it. And so far from gaining on being close to Christ, they lose out because they drift. Well, that was Spurgeon's take on this particular thing. But there, Simon's wife's mother was in this home and was sick of a fever. On a number of occasions during the ministry, we notice that where Jesus takes Peter and James and John, great things happen. They were together at the Mount of Transfiguration, you recall. They were together closer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here they're close together on this occasion. If this was not Simon's wife's mother's house, but was Peter's house, then you may say what a nice man he was, because he was quite happy to have his mother-in-law living with them. And we should also notice, before we go on, that of course we see here that Peter is married. All this business about priests being unmarried, and all those who come from St. Peter and down the years should be unmarried, is a nonsense. Jesus called a married man to serve him. Well, these things are just as we begin. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Well, now we get antibiotics in our days. I can remember the days when I was a boy when there were isolation hospitals for fever. And indeed, in our part of London, the ambulances weren't white. The fever ambulances were grey. And there were two of them in our neighbourhood. And such was the fear that this engendered, a superstitious fear in the minds of the children, that a fever ambulance, if we saw the fever ambulance coming, we'd sort of get right over to the shops. We'd get right away from where the ambulance was going down to the road. We thought that all the infection could carry around the ambulance. And if we saw a fever ambulance, and as for seeing one in our road, that was the thing to be dreaded above all. There weren't, of course, such powerful antibiotics in those days. And the fever was a very, very serious thing. Luke comments that she was very ill with this fever. Fever, I didn't choose this, but fever, of course, gives us the name for the month February. It's the same word in Latin. It's the fever month. Well, it was in Rome, which had a lot of marshy land. And actually, Capernaum was in a marshy area by the Sea of Galilee. And this word, fever, February, the fever time, the time when our resistance is not good. The word in Greek, actually, means the fiery disease. It's the same word as fire. The word for fire is pur, P-U-R. And the word for fever is pyrotos. And it gives you, you can see that there's a derivation, can't you? You've got fever and fire. There's something of the derivation coming down. And the thing to note is, you see, that it is a fiery disease. It makes you hot, it makes you cold. It makes you restless when it's building up. And then suddenly you're absolutely prostrated. You sweat terribly. But before that, you burn up without sweating. And hence the name of fever. I won't take you through Spurgeon, who is great fun on this particular subject. He says that some people have the yellow fever, and he means the gold, the grabbing of gold, all they want to do. Some people, he says, have the scarlet fever, the scarlet ambition that they must have. He's quite fun on this subject, the way he deals with it. But I'm seeking just simply to tell you now that here a fever stands in spiritual terms for that spiritual restlessness. We blow hot and cold. We commit our sin terribly. And then we get relief for it for a little time. Then it comes again. We get relief from it for a little time and everybody thinks we're better. Then it comes again. That sort of thing. Whereas, you see, to have, if you like, leprosy is a picture of the indwelling nature of sin. But wherever Jesus does a miracle, it is a picture to us of what he will do for the sin-sick soul today. In every case, Jesus healed the body, and he also saved the soul from sin, except in the case of the 9 lepers who didn't come back to thank him and didn't get their spiritual blessing. But normally where Jesus heals the body, he does the more important thing of healing the soul as well. I took the precaution of allowing us to sing the hymn this morning, about my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That doesn't have to be disease, but it is more important that our sins be forgiven and our souls be healed within than that our bodies be made better. Well, Jesus came in and he found Simon's wife's mother sick of a fever, and straight away they tell him about her. And that's just a reminder as we go on concerning prayer. Here they have a loved one who's sick and they do not delay to tell the Lord Jesus. They do not delay to draw the attention to the Saviour of the one who's sick. There's an urgency about it. Jesus had just come from the synagogue. Straight away he's plunged into this. And they tell him immediately, do take all the needs of your loved ones, sin-sick needs as well as the bodily needs, immediately to the Saviour. And Jesus didn't appear to say anything. He came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up. Smiled at her, no doubt, was gracious to her, but nowhere is there a record that he says anything. He just comes, and the power goes from him as he lifts her up. That's remarkable. Because if you've ever had a fever, it's usually possible to tell that the disease has passed. It usually comes to a climax, doesn't it? But you feel like getting straight out of bed and dancing around the place immediately, you're better. Is it not rather more 3 days or a week, or in the olden days, it used to perhaps with some of the vicious diseases, incidentally the scholars think this was typhus, could it not be a fortnight? And yet here it was. She has immediate strength. Where the Lord heals, he heals immediately. Where the Lord saves, he saves immediately. Where the Lord forgives, he forgives immediately. Or may it be, if there's any of us here with deep wounds in our hearts and we bring them to the Lord now, may we know even now within the compass of this service that we're pardoned, that we're forgiven, that we're acceptable, that we're received, that we shall be the Saviours for ever and ever. And we're taught in this very passage that it doesn't need a word. We can just know it in our heart, that the Lord has spoken to our hearts and pronounced the word and forgiven us our sins. He came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Pursuing the picture that here the fever is a picture of sin, Spurgeon makes the point that you cannot serve the Lord until you've been pardoned and delivered from your sin. Well, we read earlier, his fame spread abroad throughout the region round about Galilee. And then, as it gets towards evening, a I think it begins to get dark at about 6 o'clock in the Near East. It certainly does in Africa. But I think there, too, much the same happens. Now, you see, it was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath ran from 6 o'clock on Saturday till 6 o'clock in the evening. 6 o'clock on Friday to 6 o'clock in the evening on the seventh day of the week on Saturday. From 6 o'clock onwards, on that Saturday, it was no longer the Sabbath day. So you see what's happening. They're waiting till after the Lord's day is over, except it was called the Sabbath then. And as soon as that day had over, say at 6, 7 o'clock, they gathered round the door just as it was getting dark, and even when the sun was setting. You got the picture now? So it's the evening. The Sabbath day is officially over. It's coming round to between 6 and 7. The sun is going down. And when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Probably not everyone without exception. This word all is frequently used in this particular chapter and means all sorts and conditions of people, some of all sorts, but not all without exception, because others came later. And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city, you see, some of all the city were gathered together at the door where Jesus was. What a wonderful picture. They were all gathered at the door. In the next chapter, we're going to find that they were on another occasion so gathered around the door that people couldn't even get near the door. What a wonderful thing it was to hear the Lord Jesus preach and to have the opportunity to hear him speak and to be healed and to be pardoned. What a great privilege. And we read that Jesus healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. Diverse means many and different. It combines the two ideas. Many and different. Many different diseases. He healed many that were sick of many and different diseases. And he cast out many devils. Can you imagine, just as the sun was going down, can you imagine that evening with the sun getting lower in the sky? So many sick people being made better, and even people with devils having them cast out. What a wonderful evening it was there. And yet our Saviour is still the same. And yet the hand of the Lord is not heavy that it cannot still save. And even if our sins have come between us and our God, he will bless if we come to him and repent and bring our lives before him and ask for him to heal us completely, as much as in those days. Why shouldn't he? He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Do you remember that earlier, verse 25, 26, 24, that evil spirit had indicated that he knew it was Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Evil spirits knew that Jesus was the Son of God, knew that he'd come from heaven, knew that he was the one with the authority to destroy the devil and all his works and all sin. And they knew him. And Jesus did not allow them to speak. It's not appropriate for the evil to commend the Saviour. It's appropriate for the saved and the delivered to commend the Saviour. Once in a day, once in a week, says one commentator, is quite enough for the devils to have their say. So the Lord Jesus only allows praise from those who've been delivered, from those who've been saved, not from the evil powers that are going out of the man. And then the Lord Jesus went to bed. And in the morning we read, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. It would get dark and light again, I suppose, about 5 or 6 in the morning. So we have a picture here of Jesus going out by himself to pray in a solitary place. One of the things that I think bedevils Christianity in our generation is getting solitary time. Any of us. We don't get solitary space if there are lots of children around the house and lots of things going on and television and the radio and all the other things going on. And we don't get solitary time easily if there are many jobs to be done and so on. But the Lord Jesus made for himself a solitary place. Now, it is probable that this was an exceptional time. We read of him doing it a number of times in his ministry, but there isn't a suggestion that he did this every day. But this was the commencement of his ministry. His ministry had just begun. It had begun tremendously. A number of people, many people, had been healed. And he had been able to speak and to preach the gospel. And so now he went to pray to the Lord to ask a blessing on those who'd already been made better, that they should continue in their faith and not go back. A blessing upon the ministry that was to come the next day and the days after. A prayer that he might do those things that were of his Father's will. We need to be able, before we launch ourselves into the day, to seek the Lord's blessing on that day. We need it especially when we're contemplating change, or our children are changing schools, or whatever it is. We need especially to make it a matter of earnest prayer. And we need a solitary place. We need to be alone with our thoughts, but not with our thoughts. Alone with our prayer. And our prayers directed to the Saviour. Well, when they discovered he'd gone, Simon and those that were with him followed after him. And eventually, they came. And they said to him, "All men seek for thee." There's lots of people waiting for thee. And you see, Jesus doesn't put that first. He puts fellowship with the Lord first, in order that he can deal with all the men who are seeking him. But if he puts the people who are seeking him first, he won't do them the good that he could. And when people are pursuing us, when people want us, when there are calls on our time, calls on our service, the first call on our time, so that we can serve them quality service, the first call on our time is with the Saviour. When they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Well, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also." We'll go to some new places, some places where I haven't been. "For therefore came I forth." He doesn't mean, I think, that that's the reason he came out to pray, but that's the reason he came from the Father. That's the reason he came from heaven. He came in order that he might spread the net wide of those who shall believe, not just in Capernaum, but into the next towns and round about. The word had got round. People had come to him. But there are always those who can't come to you, and you must go to them. I always think it's a shame when they close down a country chapel. Oh, they say people have got cars. They can go to a big chapel. Even in the days when I used to be at Alborough, people went to Bethesda. And they passed a number of chapels, no doubt, on the way. They needed to go, they felt, to a big church. They didn't want to support a struggling cause. Well, be that as it may. But you see, if ever the little church gets closed down, then there are always some who will not be able to get to church. There will always be those who can't go by car. There will always be those who, if they could go by car, are not well enough to go by car, couldn't face the journey. And therefore it is so important to maintain the little chapels. But that's not exactly what I'm saying here. What I'm trying to say is this. Although people had come to him from the neighbourhood roundabout and were going to come, he still went into the places to reach those who maybe couldn't make it, who maybe couldn't come. And that's what the gospel is to do. We're to take the gospel to homes that never come to church. We're to take the gospel to those who are too ill to come out. Those who, if they don't hear from our lips, because we know of their existence, will never hear the gospel at all before they die. This is why Jesus came out. And this is why those who take his name, who are Christians, should go out. And we read that Jesus preached in their synagogues, as he, as a rabbi, was permitted to do, throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And now we come to one of the highlights of that early ministry. There came a leper to him. By himself. As you might expect, because he was to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He couldn't have any friends. He couldn't live in his family. He couldn't live close with anybody except other lepers. And so this man came to Jesus all by himself. Nobody brought him. The next chapter we're going to read about those who brought a man who was paralyzed. We've already read that they brought many that were sick. They brought unto him all that were diseased. But here was a man who came on his own initiative. Sometimes in our churches, particularly among the young, the teenagers bring one another. But sometimes there are individuals who grow up and they feel the things that have happened into their life, the things that have dragged them down, the sickness, the sin that's got hold of them, the mistakes of their lives, and in the privacy of their heart they feel, "I must come to the Lord. Never mind about everybody else. I must come. I must have him. I must meet him. He must make me better, else there is no help for me at all." This was a man like this. Both the leper, we're told by Luke, as Peter's wife's mother, was seriously ill, far gone in their illness. But in the case of Peter's wife's mother, Jesus came to her. But not in the case of this leper. The leper came to him. Matthew, in recording this scene, and he doesn't give it quite so much space as Mark does, which is quite unusual, but Matthew makes it the first thing after the Sermon on the Mount. Here was a man who somehow had either seen Jesus in action from the fringe of the crowd, or he'd heard him preach, perhaps, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps he had heard about those who'd been healed in Capernaum. Perhaps he'd heard about the devils being cast out. Perhaps he'd heard of Jesus' kind words. If he had heard of the words that had been spoken in Nazareth, maybe that wouldn't have encouraged him. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, before he started his ministry, preached to the people at Nazareth before he went to Capernaum, that there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman the leper was healed? Maybe that would have been a push. What is quite clear is that the healing of a leper was rare. There is no record of Jesus having previously healed a leper. We're early on in the ministry. But this man had to come as he was. Now, very many of us, when we come to be saved, don't know what's gone on in other lives. As I've read books about other people's testimony, I've seen that things are common to man. I've seen that the things that bedeviled my heart and brought me to the Saviour bedeviled others' hearts hundreds of years ago and brought them to the Saviour. But I didn't know it at the time when I was 16. I'm just me. You're just you, isn't that right? We don't really know what's going on in other people's lives and hearts, what their own thoughts are. We only know that we've got us. See? And this man had nothing to go on, except that he was very sick, except that he was very isolated, except that he saw or heard that Jesus was very wonderful. And so he braves it and comes to Jesus. Or as one commentator says, he made a run for it. That is to say, he made a run for Jesus. He didn't allow his objections and his doubts to get hold of him. He thought, "The Saviour is within grasping distance, within reaching distance. I must go now." Now, leprosy, as I've suggested to you, every sin, every sickness which Jesus heals is a picture of sin in some way or another. And leprosy is a picture of the loathsomeness of sin. Leprosy was something that would eat away the flesh and would eat away the bones, killed off the nerve ends so that you couldn't feel anything. Very often they burnt themselves in the fire because they didn't know they were treading on something hot. Gum sockets shrunk and teeth fell out. It was an eating disease, a wasting disease, a terrible thing that affected the whole mortal frame, bone, nerve, flesh. And that's what sin is, you see. It's a picture of sin in that way. That it affects the whole of our lives. That there is no facet of our life that is not affected by our sin. Whether our sin is of lust, whether our sin is of greed, whether our sin is of ambition, whether our sin is our faulty tempers, whatever it is, it affects the whole of our being and the whole of our life. And it's that aspect that leprosy symbolises in the matter of sin. Here is something that is far-reaching, far-penetrating, and far gone. And Jesus still is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Jesus, able to save. Where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound, says the apostle. So there comes to him a leper, beseeching him, pleading his case. I don't know if he spoke any more words than the ones that are recorded here. Or maybe he said the same words over and over again. We don't know. Pleading usually means repetition. Pleading usually means the logical presentation of our case and drawing attention to our great need, and that the one we're coming to is our only hope. These are elements of pleading. He besought the Lord Jesus, pleaded with him, and knelt down to him. Implicitly, that tells us that he believed that the Lord Jesus was God. Jesus didn't tell him to get up. The angel soon told John in the book of Revelation twice to get up when he was bringing the sort of reverence to him that could only be brought to God. But Jesus didn't put him away on that ground. This man knew that he was coming to worship the Son of God, and he did worship him, and he lay himself before him. He abased himself. He said, "I'm worthless, in effect. I don't deserve you. I don't deserve your help. I don't deserve anything. But I cast myself at your feet and I worship you. Do with me what you will. But if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If thou wilt." This is quite a big issue, isn't it? Quite a big issue. Is there anything you believe Jesus can't do? All things are possible with God, are they not? But when it comes to it, when it's a specific thing, maybe we withdraw a little and say, "Well, I don't know whether he would do that." Do you see? And there's the problem. Especially in his own inimitable way, speaking of his own conversion and the experience just before his conversion, said, "I had no problem in believing that God could do everything. I had no problem in believing that God could save my brothers. But actually, when I came under conviction of sin, I have great doubts about whether the Lord would save me." Do you understand? There's a difference here. He could, but will he? And it was that barrier that by faith this leper broke. Not only did he know that Jesus could, but he believed he would. And so he comes, indicating that he comes as a sinner. He doesn't deserve to be made a sinner. He can't force Jesus' hand. He can't make him. But he knows he has the power. He knows he has the ability. He knows that nothing's too hard for him. And if he will, oh, how wonderful that will be. What about you and your sin? Particularly that sin that grips you. Particularly that special sin that never seems to let go of you. If thou wilt. Does the Lord Jesus desire you to go on in sin? Does the one who came to destroy the powers of darkness and the works of the devil desire that you should go in one particular work of the devil because it's been there in your life over many years and has never been overcome? Can you not run and kneel and beseech to him, say, if thou wilt? I'm believing that he can. And Jesus moved with compassion. I believe he's compassionate towards you. Again, this is a funny thing. We put self first in most things, because we're very selfish and self-willed. It's a mark of our sin. Yet when it comes to being saved, we say it's everybody else is likely to be saved, but not me. Do you see? And when we talk about the compassion of the Lord, we say, well, of course, I can understand the Lord will love that one and that one and that one and that one and that one, but not me. Now that, actually, is faithlessness. Why will Jesus not be moved with compassion at your plight? Why should he regard you any different than anyone else that who has come to him? And did not Jesus say that he will not cast out those who come to him? John 6. Those who come, I will not cast out. But that word hadn't been written when the leper came. It's in John chapter 6. But he knew the truth then. Do you know the truth of the Lord's compassion that whosoever comes to him, he will not cast out? Here was this man, all alone in the crowd. I expect everybody pulled away from him because he had this. And when he fell at the Lord Jesus' feet, perhaps there was a collection. But Jesus moved with compassion. Here is a man who hadn't been touched in years. Here is a man who'd been out of the bosom of his family and hadn't been embraced in years. And he puts forth his hand. Touches him, identifies with him. Now the Lord Jesus identifies with those who come to him. He identifies with us in our need. When we say, well, I don't know whether he can deal with my complaint, there is no temptation but such as is common to man. The thing that you suffer from, others have suffered from before you, and they have found release. You're not going to be an exception. Jesus moved with compassion, puts forth his hand and touches our lives to change them. And then he says unto him, and he hadn't spoke to Peter's wife's mother, but he speaks to this man, if thou wilt, and he says, I will. There is no suggestion here. There is in another story, but not in this story, that when this man said, if thou wilt, he was casting doubt as to whether Jesus would. Jesus doesn't respond by saying, if I will, as if there was a problem. But Jesus says unto him, I will. I will. Be clean. Be clean. And there is a word in its limited capacity as great as the word that said, let there be light. Be clean. It isn't a man whose teeth had fallen out, perhaps, we don't know this though, but a man who had no feeling perhaps in his fingertips, a man whose flesh was wasting away, a man whose bones had begun to be eaten away, a man whose flesh was gone. Do you remember of Naaman? It said his flesh came again as the flesh of a little child. What can we imagine happened to this man when Jesus said, "Be thou clean"? He felt like he'd never felt in years. He felt renewed. He felt clean. He felt that all this evil had gone away from him. He felt healed. He felt restored. He felt soothed. What words can I use? But he was new. I used to think, when I used to suffer from headaches, which made me feel as if the brain was rotting away inside me. It was a delusion. The brain actually wasn't rotting. But you felt like that. But when I was better, the day I was better, I didn't suffer from sort of feeling dreadful for days afterwards, all washed out. The minute I was better, I was strong. And I used to think to myself, well, it was worth it to feel as fit again, because if I never had been ill like this, I would never have appreciated what it was like to be fit and well and good and nice and energetic. But here is a man who had been ill, dreadfully ill, over many years, whom society had put out from its midst. And Jesus says, "I will be thou clean." Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the extent of the healing in every part of his frame? Can you imagine the joy? And so it is with the forgiveness of sins. It affects every part of us. And when we know that that sin has been rebuked and it is gone, and it is gone for good, what relief we feel, what joy we feel. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. But then if we've sinned after being saved, as we assuredly have, and desire to come to the Lord that these sins shall be washed away, what a delight when it happens, what renewing there is, how differently we feel to ourselves, to other people, but above all, to the Saviour. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately, the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And here comes a sad part of the story. The sadness here lies in disobedience. The sadness lies that on such a joyous day he should disobey the Saviour. And there's no doubt about it that he disobeyed the Saviour for joy. But even for joy, we should not disobey the Saviour. Just a caution of how important obedience to the Saviour's word is. Does the Saviour say we should do this or do that? Then it's important that it be done. And he straightly, do you know, that word is immediately again. And he immediately charged him, that is to say, he gave him a most specific instruction. And forthwith is the word for immediately. And he straightly charged him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to any man." Now, you see, when we're first Christians, when we're saved, the first thing Jesus tells everybody who's saved is to be baptised. And I often say to people, if it takes you 3 years to work that out, if you say, "I don't know whether I want to be baptised, I don't know whether I can go through it," you know. If it takes us that length of time to obey the first thing that the Lord tells us to do in the joy of our being converted, what's it going to be like when he tells us to do other things? Do we take 3 years to decide to obey everything he's going to tell us to do? What sort of discipleship will that be? And Jesus tests this man after he's been healed to see if he's going to be the sort who, for the joy that he has, will obey the Saviour implicitly. Despite his faith, he does not do that. Jesus says, "See, thou say nothing to any man." Now, one or two commentators have suggested that what Jesus was getting at here was that if the priests had heard that Jesus had healed him, they might have refused him the benefits that they were supposed to have given. They might doubt if he was really made better and refuse to allow him back into society. But I don't think it was like that at all. It's not my view of the thing. he says, "See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now you can read for yourself, the whole of Leviticus chapter 14 is set up with this. Leviticus 14 is about what a leper must do when he feels he first has leprosy, but above all, when he thinks he's been made better. The procedures that must go through. And that's what Jesus means. He says, show yourself to the priest. This is what the law requires. And the keeping of this law is what I want you to do first and foremost as an attitude, as an act of gratitude to Almighty God who gave the law, and in obedience to that law and in obedience to me. Do that first. Before you do anything else, go straight to the priest. Now, you want to bear testimony, he says? Right. When you go to the priest and they ask you, how long have you been better? You're permitted to give a testimony. You're permitted to say, the Lord Jesus touched me and made me better, and I've been better now these hours. But no, he wanted to give a testimony where he thought he would give a testimony. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was seeking to know where he should go and minister, was not allowed to preach in certain places that he might come the more swiftly to Europe. Jesus said, see thou say nothing to any man. And we read in verse 45, he went out, but he went out and began to publish it much. Direct disobedience to the Saviour who done so much for him. Isn't it tragic? You see it happened there within the confine of a few minutes. But isn't it sad when it happens to Christians like us over a lifetime? Jesus says, follow me. But there's a but. Our life. And he saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man.